Would you take your copy of the scriptures now and open it to Luke chapter 21, the very end of the chapter? We're going to finish up Luke 21 and then start in Luke 22 this morning. I've entitled the sermon, The Preparation, because this is really setting the stage, if you will, for the last kind of chapter in Jesus' life and ministry. Luke 21, starting in verse 37, I'll read it and then we'll pray. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out to spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the priests and the chief priests rather and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And he said to them, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Father God, your word is to us life. We pray this morning that you would work in it and through it. By your Spirit, you would open it to us, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this text, this beginning of chapter 22 and the end of chapter 21 is how the last chapter, really, of Jesus' ministry begins. It was Wednesday night of Passion Week, and he has been teaching and preaching in the temple in the face of absolute hatred for the entire course of this week. The hatred specifically by the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. They could not stand his teaching. They hated it, and they hated him, and they refused to submit to it. They refused to submit to what our Lord was saying, and they refused to be saved. They refused to turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in him alone. And Judas, during this time, is preparing himself to betray Jesus. This is an absolutely satanic act. It is the most vile single act that any one person has ever done to another person. He is specifically here possessed by Satan. Verse 3 tells us that. He is about, and when I say he, I mean Judas, is about to turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is about to turn his back on the only means of salvation possible. He's about to turn his back on the right teaching of God's Word. And he's about to turn his back on the friendship that Jesus had developed with him over the course of the past 3 years. This is literally a point of no return for Judas. Now, in contrast to all that, we have the true disciples, who we're going to see later in the text. They love Jesus, they love his teaching, they love the scripture as he has unfolded it to them, they love his truth, and they would sacrifice everything for Christ and sacrifice everything for obedience to his word. And in time, nearly every one of them would give their life for him. At this point, though, they didn't understand the cost of what they would have to go through, though Jesus had told them. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" And of course, the disciples never really quite got this until the events were taking place. Verse 34 of Luke 18 tells us they didn't get any of it. They didn't understand. And this is really a fitting start to this final chapter in Jesus' life. For him, a lot of ways, the past is prologue, because all of that has been happening all throughout the course of his ministry is about to happen again in a very intensified way. He's teaching, he's calling people to salvation, and he's being opposed by the religious leadership. We have Judas, who is the betrayer, ready to spring a trap. He's the devil waiting in the bushes, if you will. And then you have the disciples, who are really legitimately learning and trying to obey. But the difference between now and the rest of Jesus' life is that the sovereign hand of God has determined that it is his time. It is time. So the curtain falls on all that, and what's left is the sacrifice of the cross and Jesus' triumph over the religious leadership, his triumph over Satan, and his triumph over sin. And so really this text is the final preparation to set the stage for all that's about to happen. I want to show that to you this morning in three headings. The first is Jesus' unstoppable teaching. Jesus' unstoppable teaching, that's verses 37 to 39. Second, Judas' unthinkable betrayal, verses 37 to verse 2 of chapter 22. Judas' unthinkable betrayal, verses 3 to 6 of chapter 22. And then the disciples' unquestioned obedience in verses 7 to 13. All right, so let's look at these in order. First of all, Jesus' unstoppable teaching. Again, verse 37. "During the day he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." Jesus' ministry all of his life has always been primarily a preaching and teaching ministry. There were a lot of other things that went on, but this has been the primary thrust of his ministry. That is the method that God has given his people throughout the years to distribute his revelation to his people, whether that was the nation of Israel or the church in this age. And there has never been a teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was riveting. There was no one who ever taught the Word of God like the Son of God. And that's what the people said. That's what the people said who heard him. And we find this response to be universal. In John chapter 7, verse 46, in that text, the Pharisees had sent officers to, or the religious leadership anyway, had sent officers to arrest Jesus. They go to arrest him. They hear him speaking. They are so blown away by his message and the manner in which he speaks, they come back to the Pharisees without Jesus, and they ask him, "Why didn't you arrest him?" The response is never, John 7, verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They're stunned. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it says, "He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" Likewise, in John chapter 7, verse 15, it simply says, "They were astonished." Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, Jesus was the source of his own authority. He wasn't appealing to other authorities. He was teaching, and his words were authoritative, and everybody who heard him knew it. And he had just spent now, on this week of the Passion Week, 3 days teaching in the temple. He had silenced all the religious leadership. There is not one that was able to challenge him from the Scriptures at all. People were watching this, as we said, for 3 days. He literally became, during this time, the preacher of Israel. He held them in rapt attention and astonishment. He defeated their leaders' arguments. They were fools in comparison to Christ. He revealed to them the wisdom of God. And because he was revealing to them the wisdom of God, he made it plain to them. So they had a choice. They could either obey the truth that Jesus was preaching, or they could follow after their religious leaders. They could obey his word or theirs, and there was no in between. And so he unwaveringly called them to repentance, and he directly confronted them and the religious leadership painfully at times. In fact, the only time the text tells us that Jesus left the temple was at night, and when he went to the Mount of Olives and he slept there. Best reasoning is probably because the city was too dangerous for him. Probably too dangerous to them. He had stayed there. If he had stayed there, it was likely the scribes or the Pharisees would try to capture him under the cover of night, just like they did when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he was popular with the crowds. They were trying to find some way to get to him when nobody could see it, because the religious leaders were afraid to lose the support of the crowds. That's the way that evil works, isn't it? In the dark, in the background. Because evil's afraid of being exposed to the light. That's how they worked, and that's how evil still works. That's the way it works in the world today. Evil flourishes in the dark. As one of my friends has recently said to me, truth fears no trial. And even in their timing to try to kill Jesus, even in that they had to submit to God's timetable. He was sovereign over that. He's sovereign over everything. So there's absolutely no way in which God was not in control. Even in this betrayal and arrest and the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus, all of this unfolds exactly the way that God wants it to unfold. Because evil men, even though it looks like it, evil men don't really prosper. Even they must submit to God's timetable. Chapter 22, verse 1 tells us the Passover was near. You'll remember that we said just a little bit ago that starting in verse 37 of 21 through chapter 22, verse 6 is all talking about Wednesday night. It's the night before Passover. This is the feast that the Jews celebrated to commemorate their deliverance from Israel. You remember that, right? This was the time when God's angel passed over the Jews and killed the firstborn of every Egyptian. And soon the Passover really would be obsolete, because instead of celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt, they would have had a much greater deliverance to celebrate, which would have been Christ offered as the Passover lamb to take care of the sin of man, so that God would pass over the sin of everyone for those whom Christ has paid the payment. The whole setting is stunning. Stunning. I mean, you look at Christ here. He knows he's facing death. He knows what's going to happen of him. He knows the betrayal of Judas is coming. We'll get to that in a little bit, and it is dark. He knows the disciples are going to forsake him. And in the face of all of that, what did he do? Was he afraid? Was he doubting the goodness of his Father toward him? In no way. Did he fear his circumstances? No. Was he afraid of the people like the religious leadership of Israel? No. What did Jesus do in response to all of that? Every day he got up and he went faithfully into the temple, and he kept on teaching the people. He kept on leading his disciples. He kept on following the Father's plan no matter what came. In short, he clung to the Father's plan. He laid it all out for the Father, preaching the truth of Scripture. He followed the course his Father had laid out for him, and he refused to relent from it. He refused to bend in the face of opposition from them. He refused to accept the devil's plan for him, denying the cross and taking the kingdom as an easier way. You'll remember he was tempted that way back in chapter 4. There was resolute obedience to the Father and to Scripture. And no matter what happened or who followed him, I find that compelling, don't you? I mean, that's what compels us. That is what emboldens us. That's what causes us to stand firm. It causes us to not compromise when it would be easier to do it, when others would call us to compromise, when the world would have us do it, when others would call us to move away, to ignore what Scripture says because somebody doesn't like it or something else is easier. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be our model in this. You've got to hold to the Scripture no matter what. You've got to take your stand with God. The only way you can do that is by obeying the Scripture. One of my mentors, Steve Lawson, has said, if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. And if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. The great English Puritan William Grinnell has said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When men's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. Another voice from our age, John MacArthur, has said, take an uncompromising stand on almost any doctrine or biblical issue, and a chorus of voices will call you obstinate, unkind, heartless, contentious, or unloving, no matter how Irenaically you frame your argument. What's the point? Don't fear man. Fear God. Follow Christ and obey His Word at the cost of everything. That's Jesus' unstoppable teaching. Second, you have Judas' unthinkable betrayal. Look at verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the crowd. This is where the greatest adversary really enters the picture here, isn't it? He's really there all along. He has been. He's been lurking in the shadows all throughout this gospel. We see him poke his head out occasionally, a couple of times in chapter 4 where he tries to tempt Jesus to disobey the Father and doubt God's goodness for him. He tried to get Jesus to obey him and to disobey Scripture and to reject the Father's plan. And every time we see a demon possession in this book, this is the devil's operatives trying to stop or hinder Jesus' kingdom and His work. This is the enemy, the adversary. He's been waiting, lurking, hunting for the opportune time. And no time has really worked for him before now. Why? Because it wasn't the Father's plan until now. He can only do what the Father allows in His sovereign plan. And if you doubt that, read the book of Job, where Satan needs even permission to act. Don't fear him. Verse 3, in the Father's timing, Satan takes possession of Judas. Some have asked, if Satan knew that killing Jesus would fulfill the Father's plan, then why did he do it? And the best answer that I've ever been able to come up with is because he hated Jesus that much, and he was a murderer. And that's what his nature craved. Jesus said that in John chapter 8, verse 44. He is a murderer. He also called him the father of lies there in 8:44. So his nature is to fulfill exactly what the Father had planned at this point. We see the Father's sovereignty works to accomplish His good purpose even through the abject evil of others. Do you see that? That's here. So Judas is now in Satan's control. From an earthly standpoint, from the standpoint of the rest of the world, though, he's a disciple. He is one of the most trusted, in fact, of Jesus' disciples. He was the one, we find out in other places of Scripture, that it tells us that he was the one who carried the money. You don't give the money to somebody you don't trust. While the other disciples didn't know that he was a betrayer, Jesus knew, didn't he? Jesus even called him a devil. John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus says that, and the other disciples didn't get it. Perhaps even though they might have thought that he was referring to Peter, especially after Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, where he told Peter to get behind me, Satan. That was all part of God's plan. for this one to betray him. The Old Testament even prophesied it. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, it says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. This is betrayal from someone in the inner circle. One of the master's closest companions. Someone that he had taken to him as his friend. Psalm 41, verse 9 that I read just a second ago was written by David about someone who had betrayed him. His name was Ahithophel. And where the psalmist says to lift up your heel against somebody describes lifting a horse's foot to deliver a deadly kick. And growing up on the farm, I can tell you a horse can kick like nobody's business. In fact, I've seen men put in the hospital from getting kicked by a horse. Had their head been lower, it would have killed them instantly. This is Judas. He ate Jesus' bread. He betrayed him. After all the kindness that Jesus had showed him, he kicked him in the head. Judas was, in fact, one of the most blessed people, one of the most privileged people in history. He was one of the 12. For months he had been with Jesus day in and day out. He ate, drank, and traveled with him. He heard Jesus' voice calm the sea. He heard Jesus' voice rebuke those who devoured widows' houses. Watch Jesus tenderly heal those with disease and disability. He benefited from Jesus' teaching more than anybody else other than the other 12. He saw Jesus be absolutely unbending in the face of opposition. He saw him refuse to compromise the Word of God in order to gain place and popularity with the religious elite. And when Judas saw there was no longer any profit for him in Jesus, he betrayed him. See, Jesus no longer was fulfilling Judas's narrative. No longer fulfilling what Judas's idea of what the kingdom was going to look like. And he saw Jesus reject people that looked just like him. So Jesus had to be sacrificed. He must be betrayed. I don't know any setting where betrayal is good. It is always evil. And it always has got to be a close friend or it's not betrayal. It's always someone you trust, always someone who gets close to you, who earns your trust, who reaches out to embrace you with one hand, and once they're in the close embrace with you, they slide the dagger into your back with the other hand until it's buried in your lungs up to the handle. That's what they do while they kiss your cheek. It has a cold, steely bite if you've ever felt it. It's evil. Look at what the text says about it. Verses 3 to 6. I'm going to call this the anatomy of betrayal. It's not a new point. Just you can jot that down if you want. The anatomy of betrayal. Several points, they move pretty quick here. Number one, it's motivated by Satan. Right? Verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. It's satanic. It's a secret sneak attack. It's the one you didn't see coming. It comes up on those who are trusting. It comes out of the shadows. It strikes when you're unsuspecting. Like a snake. Second, it comes from the person you least expect. They trusted Judas. He was one of the 12. In other words, this is someone who's deceived you into thinking that they're your friend. And when you suspect nothing, they attack. It is subtly brutal. Third, it exposes you to your enemies. Isn't that what Judas was doing, exposing Jesus to his enemies? See, while you're dealing with the shock of the betrayal, then the enemy attacks, and you have to try to psychologically deal with the impact of the betrayal while you're being attacked by someone you didn't expect. And that's when you find out your friend has been conspiring against you. How wicked. Fourth, it brings those who hate you joy. Look at verse 5. And they were glad. Isn't that twisted? So happy about it that they're willing to pay him? This is sick. Look at verse 6. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So the fifth part of the anatomy of the betrayal is the betrayers lurk for opportunity to strike and try to do it when nobody's looking. They want to pick you off when nobody else is around. Use fear and subtlety as their tactics. They don't want anybody to see what they're doing. Why? Because they know it's evil. And they move secretly and act behind people's backs. Beloved, before you do something like this, consider your actions. Consider who you're acting like. Consider who you're serving. Consider that God will bring every deed into light. And do you want to be accountable to Him for this? Consider what this reveals about your heart. Consider whether anyone around you, even people you do love, will ever be able to trust you again because of the way you treated someone you pretended to love. Because how will they ever know if you really do? How many will be looking for the dagger when they see you approach? You don't want that to be your defining testimony. You see how dark and sinister this is? This is Judas. He not only betrayed his trusted friend, he betrayed the Lord of glory. Third, I want you to see the disciples' unquestioned obedience. What a contrast. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 here. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. There's a good chunk of verses here, but this is really straightforward. And it doesn't require a whole lot of explanation for us to get this. It's now Thursday. It's the next day. The day to prepare the Passover lamb. That was the first day that they could prepare it. And here Jesus sends Peter and John into the city to prepare everything for the 12 and for Jesus to celebrate the Passover, during which Jesus is going to institute communion. We're going to see that next week. And he sends them ahead with instructions. They're detailed, but interestingly enough, when he gives these instructions with the rest of the 12 near him, he gives them in such a way that Judas will have no idea where they're going to be. He will have no specific place that he can use to tip off the authorities. And I think Jesus does that so that Judas can't interrupt their first communion. So in verse 10, they're greeted by a man carrying a pitcher of water. You'd say, well, that seems normal enough, right? Doesn't people carry pitchers of water all the time. Actually, this is very unusual. In that day, women were the ones who carried pitchers of water. It was very rare to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. So if you saw that and Jesus had told you that's the sign, you would spot that right off. So they see a man carrying a pitcher of water. It's extremely unusual. And the pitcher-laden man is going to show them to the upper room where they prepare for the first communion that the Lord is going to celebrate with them. And the disciples did everything that afternoon, from sacrificing and preparing the lamb to gathering the herbs to making sure the room was arranged properly. And it concludes in verse 13 with every being exactly as he said. Look at the contrast here between Judas and the rest of the disciples. These are odd instructions that Jesus gives. I mean, you look at this and you think, how in the world does he know this is going to happen? Obviously, he's sovereign. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's decreed it from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning of time. But the disciples are looking at this and thinking, okay, I'm going to walk into the city and you know this guy with the pitcher is going to meet us and we're going to... This is crazy. Judas is the one who questions the one who doesn't believe Jesus. These disciples don't even question him. They believe him. They trust him. They believe his word. They do exactly as Jesus told them to do. Why? Because they love Christ. Obedience and love for Christ is what's in their hearts. It's what motivates their actions. So their love is shown in obedience to him, because they trust his sovereignty, don't they? So Jesus does everything he set out to do. In spite of the betrayal, in spite of the forces that are working against him, he does all that he wanted to do in the perfect way for the plan of God to be fulfilled. Nothing stopped him, nothing hindered him, nothing sped up his timing, nothing slowed him down. And the devil's work and all of its efforts of man's plotting can do nothing to stop or to change the sovereign plan of God. Beloved, there is peace for us in that. Whatever pain you go through, whatever challenge you're facing right now, whatever trial you have, even if the devil has a bullseye painted on your back, there is nothing that can happen to you outside of the sovereign work and decree of God. That's your peace in every situation. Obey the word of God no matter what comes, and no matter who approves, and no matter who opposes you. A good disciple of Jesus Christ is a faithful disciple. Father God, this morning we thank you for your word and the clarity that gives us, the certainty it provides in uncertain times, the surety. This is peace to our heart, Father. We thank you for it. Pray this morning that you would minister that to us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.